Congregation, this morning we'll remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. And today our scripture passage comes to us from Mark chapter 3. And what I'll be preaching on this morning will be verses 20 and 21. Then we'll skip down to verses 31 through 35. But for the whole context, we'll just read the entire passage. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven for the sons of men and whatsoever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mothers came, and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of God is my mother, is my brother and my sister and my mother." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning. And we thank you that in this passage, we have a very practical lesson for our own lives, taken directly from the mouth and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him here in his experience of opposition in this world. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would draw strength from his example. Oh Lord, as we gather here as your people, we too have challenges and difficulties in our lives. We too have questions of allegiance and questions of kingdom priorities. And we beg you to have mercy upon us. Help us as we study this passage of Scripture to learn the lesson that Jesus has for us so that we might walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight, in a way that does not cause the world to blaspheme the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the fellowship that we have here on this Lord's Day. And now, Lord, we pray, give us your special presence and teach us from your word yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, congregation, we know that the gospel records have been given to us in order that we might be led to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, even though that is true, as we study through the gospel records, we realize just how many instances of unbelief and disobedience are recorded in these pages. In fact, just in the first few chapters of Mark's account, we've already seen opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ on several different occasions. When Jesus healed the paralytic man and declared that his sins are forgiven, he was not just opposed, but he was accused of speaking blasphemy. When Jesus sat down to eat with tax collectors and sinners, he was also accused of having ungodly associations. And when he walked through the grain fields with his disciples and he began to pluck the heads of grain, he was once again accused, this time, of breaking the Sabbath. If there's any pattern that we can discern in the gospel records, it is that even though Jesus Christ is worthy of the acceptance of the whole world, the vast majority of people in his own day and in our day as well did not receive him. By and large, the world did and still does reject the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds me of that song that we often sing, even here at Church of the King, and that song is called In Christ Alone. Because there in the third verse of that song, it says that he was scorned by the ones he came to save. Well, you know, it's one thing for us to see this opposition coming from the scribes, coming from the Pharisees. That's not too much of a surprise. But in our text for this morning, we see something that does surprise us, and that is that the opposition on this occasion is coming from the members of the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's here that I think we need to pay very careful attention. Jesus is being resisted and accused by the members of his own household, and the way he responds provides us with a paradigm that you and I must embrace. It's a paradigm that you and I must understand. And of course, the reason for that is that it's very possible that you and I will experience the very same thing that Jesus is experiencing in this text. And so it's necessary that we understand. It's necessary that we embrace the paradigm that he presents to us in this passage of Scripture. But before we get there, I think it might be helpful if I back up just a little bit and provide a very quick defense of that main thesis. And the main thesis is that those who are resisting the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, on this occasion, are in fact the members of his family. You see, one of the things you'll notice when you read the various commentaries is that there is some disagreement about the exact identity of the people in verse 21. There it says, "But when his own people heard this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind." And so the question that we have to ask here is, what does Mark mean by his own people? And actually, in the original language, the word people isn't even in the text. It simply says his own. Those who are his own. But is this a reference to his disciples? Is this a reference to some of the multitude that's there? Is it a reference to some other colleagues? Or does it in fact refer to Jesus' family? That's the question that we need to ask. Otherwise, this whole message will make very little sense. Now, admittedly, you can see why some people would want to deny that it's his family that's speaking in verse 21, because the wording of what they said and what they wanted to do to Jesus would paint them in a very bad light. When it says that they went out to lay hold of him, the term that Mark uses there is very strong, and it means to bring one into custody, to restrain him, and to take him away. In fact, Mark is very fond of this term. He uses it no less than seven other times throughout his gospel. And in every instance, it means to be arrested and taken away. For example, in Mark chapter 6, in verse 16, he says, "Then Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John the Baptist and bound him in prison." There's the same Greek term. Then in Mark 14:44, he says that when Judas betrayed the Lord, he gave a signal to the guards saying, quote, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away," end quote. And then a few verses later in verse 46 of the same chapter, it says, "Then they laid their hands on him and took him away. So you can see very clearly that this word that Mark is employing for what his own people wanted to do to him in verse 21 of our text has a sense of urgency, immediacy, and yes, even violence. It was to be a physical restraint. And it's a very strong term. But it's not just the fact that his own people wanted to lay hold of him and bring him into their custody. It's also their reason for doing so that alerts us to why this is such a concern. Mark said that they came to do this, quote, "for they said he is out of his mind." And that phrase as well is also very, very strong. And it's an embarrassment to think that the brothers and even the mother would go along with this, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in Acts chapter 26, it was this same wording that Festus used to describe the insanity or the madness of the Apostle Paul. There in verse 24, the Bible says, "Now as Paul made his defense, Festus spoke up with a loud voice, saying, 'Paul, you are, quote, beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad,'" unquote. And it's there, it's that idea of being beside yourself, being outside of yourself, being out of your mind. That is the same phrase that we find in our text. So very clearly, as we're reading through this passage, it's easy to see why people are reluctant to say that in verse 21, these are the members of the Lord's family. I can certainly sympathize with that hesitation. I sympathize with that reluctance. But in the end, I think their interpretation is wrong, and here's the reason why. One of the characteristic features of the Gospel of Mark is that Mark often uses a certain kind of literary structure in his writing. In fact, if you'll notice, when Mark goes about to tell a story, he often provides us with a story within the story, so that the first one is broken up into two parts and the second story is inserted right in the middle. It's squeezed in there, sort of sandwiched between the beginning and the end of the original story. For example, in Mark chapter 5, we see this kind of structure with the two stories of Jairus and his daughter and the woman with the issue of blood who touches the hem of the Lord's garment and is healed. These two stories are merged together in this sandwiching structure that's common to Mark. In verses 21 through 24, the story of Jairus is introduced. Jesus goes with him to heal his daughter. But then in verses 25 through 34, the story's interrupted. It's interrupted by another incident that breaks in, and we read about the woman with the flow of blood. And then once that story is over, Mark picks up exactly where he left off in the original story in verses 35 through 43, and he finishes the account of Jairus and his daughter. We see this several times throughout Mark's gospel, and in our text, that's exactly the structure that we have, which is why our sermon is broken up in terms of the passage, but I read the whole thing for context so you can get an idea of why I'm jumping from one place to the other. In verses 20 and 21, Mark begins with Jesus in the house, surrounded by his disciples. The multitudes are gathered around. His own people hear about it, and they set out to go get him. They set out to lay their hands on him, saying to themselves, "Jesus is out of his mind." But then, right there in the middle of the story, Mark introduces another story. And it's about the opposition of the scribes. And that takes us from verse 22 all the way down to verse 30, where Jesus responds to their false accusations. And he warns about the unpardonable sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When that section's over, Mark returns to the original story. He picks up where he left off in verse 21. Jesus' mother and his brothers finally arrive where Jesus is, and standing on the outside of the house, they begin to call him and ask him to come out and speak with them. So here you can see that the whole passage actually contains two stories. The same people that we saw back in verse 21 are now explicitly identified as the mother and the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, Jesus is being resisted in this text by the members of his own family. Now, the reason I think this is so important, the reason I'm spending so much time with all of the detail about structure, is that what we're about to see in the way that Jesus responds to his mother and responds to his brothers can easily be misunderstood. And many people, when they first become Christians, intentionally separate themselves from their own families as sort of like a badge of honor. I'm a Christian now. And they believe that they're doing so is somehow following the example that Jesus Christ sets in passages like these. The problem, however, is that when Christians take that approach and they initiate the division of their own families, it demonstrates a fundamental misunderstanding of the Word of God. I did this too when I was a young Christian. And I thought to myself, I wanted to show God that I truly believed in His Son. I wanted to show God that my allegiance was with Jesus Christ. And at any possible opportunity to demonstrate that, I would divide from the people who were closest to me in my own life. Spent years not talking to certain persons in my families because I didn't realize that I also had a responsibility to them. But of course, when I did that, I demonstrated that I had a fundamental misunderstanding of the Word of God. One of the clearest teachings in the whole Bible is contained for us in the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. And if we misinterpret this passage of Scripture, we can easily misinterpret the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, the key here is that Jesus is not the one who separated himself from his family. Rather, what we see is that his family had already separated themselves from him. And so here, Jesus is responding to their resistance. He's responding to their opposition. He's responding to their unbelief. And as he does so, he provides us with a lesson that we can learn. He provides us with an example that we can follow when we are faced with this same kind of situation in our lives. You see, the fact of the matter is that sometimes, because we bear the name of Jesus Christ, the people that we love will resist us. And when they do, it will be our job to stand our ground. It's our job to remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, we need to find the proper lesson here rather than being so forward and trying to demonstrate our godliness and righteousness that we actually turn the passage on its head. So with that in mind, there is a lesson we can learn, and it does have personal application for our lives. So now as we consider this passage, I would say that the very first thing we have to do very carefully is we need to reaffirm that Jesus is in fact responding to the unbelief of his family. Based upon what we see in other passages of Scripture, we can say that at this time, his brothers of a certainty were not believing in Jesus. And sadly, we can also say that while we know that his mother was a true believer, she was at this time influenced and persuaded by their unbelief rather than in resting in what she knew to be true about her own son. And so for her, this was clearly a stumbling of faith. But for them, it was a total lack of faith, total unbelief toward Jesus Christ himself. Now I say that not just because of what we saw in verse 21, but also because of what we find in passages like Psalm 69. There we have a prophecy of the sufferings of our Lord. And what's interesting is that they're spoken to us in the first person. And what that shows us is that it was the Spirit of Christ who was speaking in and through the psalmist as he wrote. You know, sometimes you'll read the Psalms and you'll say, is the psalmist speaking, or is it the Spirit of Christ in the psalmist that's speaking? And the answer is always yes. Especially when it's a messianic prophecy concerning the sufferings of Christ. Well, in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 69, the Lord is crying unto the Father, and he says, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien unto my mother's children. There's no question that this describes the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship with his own brothers. In fact, if you were to turn over to John chapter 7 and look at verses 1 through 5, you'll find that his brothers are declared explicitly not to have believed in Jesus. In verse 5, John says, neither did his brethren believe. Now, thankfully, just to give you the end of the story there, we know that years later, after the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven, his brothers were, in fact, brought to faith in Christ. And we know that because in the book of Acts, they're specifically mentioned as being numbered with the disciples, and they were numbered alongside their mother, Mary. And of course, James, we know, is our Lord's brother, who wrote the book of James. And so very clearly you can see that eventually his brothers did come to faith in him. They began to believe in him post-resurrection and ascension. But there was a time when they rejected him. And that rejection is what sets the proper context for what we find in verses 33 through 35 of our text. Now notice how Jesus responds to the crowd. When they say, look, your mother and your brothers are outside and they are seeking you. In verses 33 through 35, Jesus answers and he says to them, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. As we look at these words, there's something that should stand out to us. And that is that there's a contrast between those who are on the outside and those who are on the inside. If you notice the language of the text, there's a contrast between those who were standing at a distance and those who were seated with the Lord around the table. Those who were resisting his ministry and those who were absolutely committed to that ministry no matter what the cost. And so the contrast that we see in this text is between outsiders and insiders. And the difference between them is faith in Christ. And you see, it's because of this series of contrasts between the two groups that Jesus now decides to take this opportunity, not to disown his family, but to demonstrate the priority of his spiritual family in the kingdom of God. You see, the lesson here is that Jesus came into this world not to destroy the family, but to redeem the family, to reconstitute the family in himself as a result of his finished work. As the Savior and Redeemer of mankind, the true restoration of all of our fallen and broken relationships can only be found in Christ. Jesus is the new humanity. Jesus is the firstborn son of God's true covenant people. And now the question is, well, what about us? Where do we stand in relationship with this new humanity? Where do we stand in relationship with this new covenant family reconstituted in the person of Jesus Christ? Can we too be part of that family? The answer is yes. Because I think the central lesson that we find in this text is that a biological relationship with Jesus was not and is not necessary. In this case, it doesn't even seem to have provided his brothers with any real advantage at the time. There were multitudes who were following him, who weren't raised in his home. They weren't related to him as his kin. These men grew up with Jesus. They knew him better than all the people who were following him at that time. And yet they were on the outside of the house while the multitudes were on the inside of the house. They were standing in opposition to his ministry. The multitudes were partaking of his ministry. When you think about it in those terms, it's easy for us to break this down into two practical points of application for us today. The first one is that if you are wondering whether you are a true brother, if you are a true sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, all you need to ask yourself is, am I doing the will of God? Am I doing the will of God? Why do I say that? Because if you look at verse 35, that's exactly what Jesus says. As he identifies the people who are his true brothers, his true sisters, his true mothers and fathers. What does he say? He says, whosoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So the first thing that we need to ask here this morning is, what about us? Are we doers of the will of God? Or do we satisfy ourselves in merely hearing the will of God, and then we ignore the will of God when we go about to live our lives? When we read the scriptures and we're confronted with the word of God, are we the kind of people who immediately put that word into practice in our lives? Are we faithful and diligent to do what the Lord commands? Or do his commands go in one ear and out the other? This requires self-evaluation. It requires for us to examine our lives so that we might either identify ourselves with Jesus or not. So to help you answer that question, let me just mention some of the things that are included in the will of God for your life. To begin with, it is the will of God, first, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him might have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You will gain no ground. You will make no progress if you do not first put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on this earth. Amen. This is true. Step one, are you doing the will of God by believing in his Son? To follow that, it's also the... Amen. Thank you for that answer. To follow that, it is the will of God that you also love one another in the body of Christ. And not in word only, but as John says in his epistle, also in deed. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And so often we come across Christians and we ask them, are you a believer? When the fact of the matter is, we might just as well ask them, are you a doer of the will of God? Because essentially, true believers are those who do the will of God. They hear it and they put it into practice. But to add to that, we could say more. It is the will of God that you also abstain from fleshly lusts and practices, including all manner of sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What we don't want is to live a life of hypocrisy, saying one thing with our mouth and doing a completely different thing with our lives. Jesus Christ is Lord of body and soul. To add to that, it is the will of God that when you suffer, that you endure that suffering rather than complaining against God or his providence. It is God's will that you praise him and you give him thanks in all circumstances. That's a tough one, especially coming out of 2020 and still living in 2021. That we feel the world pressing in on us, and we grumble and we complain and we kick back, and we don't know what to do with God's providence. But the Bible says that it is God's will that you submit to His providence in humility, and that you seek Him in prayer, and that you rejoice in the circumstances that He brings into your life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now that's just a sample, but we could continue on and on and on defining what the will of God is for our lives to give us a clear picture of what it is that we should be doing if we want to answer the question, are we a part of Jesus' true covenant family? Believing and obeying Him and submitting to His word and providence. Now, as you read the Word of God and you find that God is speaking to you as a husband or a wife, as a father or mother, as a son or daughter, in whatever station you find yourself in life, that'll be an opportunity for you to confirm your relationship with Christ. If you obey what the Lord is telling you, then you can say with greater confidence, I know I belong to the family of God, because I, by the grace of God, am doing His will. Now, the second point of application is also very important. And that is that when you face a similar situation as Jesus is facing in our text, it is your job to follow His example, to stand your ground, and to remain faithful to the gospel of the kingdom of God. You must remain faithful to God above all else. You see, it's easy for us to be influenced by those that we love. But when their desire is to lead us away from the will of God, what are we going to do? Our faith is being tested in that moment. And the hard part is that we can't imagine having to live in separation from our loved ones. We don't want to be divided in our families and our households. We fear what it would be like if everyone that we love forsook us for the sake of Jesus Christ. But you know what the Lord tells us? The Lord tells us He knows what that feels like. He's experienced it Himself, and so He provides us with a number of promises in His Word that help to strengthen us for our day of testing. In Isaiah chapter 49, there's a passage where the people of God are so discouraged because they thought that the Lord had turned His back on them completely. They were suffering and struggling, and it got so bad that in verse 14, they said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." But notice God's response. Rather than simply telling them that they were wrong and He didn't forsake them, He actually reassures them of His commitment in the strongest possible terms. He tells them that His love for them is greater than the love that a mother has for her own child. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her own womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Now, no doubt that corresponds to Psalm 27:10, where the psalmist says, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." You see, the lesson that Jesus wants us to learn is that if we commit ourselves to Him above everything else, including our mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, then we can know with absolute certainty that He also commits Himself to us. You will never be more committed than Jesus Christ. You will never love Him more than He loves you. You will never be more faithful to Him than He is faithful to you. In the case that you are forsaken, you can have the certainty that He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. Now, this passage admittedly is very challenging because it demonstrates that our faith in Christ will not go unchallenged in this life. But congregation, as we think about some of the practical things that we derived from this passage, we should realize that the message of this text is that we do in fact have an anchor for the soul. We do have a grounding for all the difficult situations in this life. We have a guarantee of all the blessings of the kingdom of God, both in this world and in the world to come, if we are truly committed to Jesus Christ. This is why when Peter said to the Lord, "See, Lord, we have left everything and we have followed you," Jesus quickly responded. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not also receive a hundredfold now in this time with persecutions and also in the world to come eternal life." Congregation, let us place our hope and confidence in Jesus Christ alone and in Jesus Christ above all. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know how easily we can be led astray. We know how easily we can be influenced by those that we respect, those we love, those who are the closest to us in our lives. And we know that we interact with those who do not believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be satisfied and happy if we would renounce him. But, oh Lord, we pray that you would protect us as your people. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit. Seal us unto the day of redemption and revive our faith in the moment of our greatest trial and testing. May we be found faithful. Oh Lord, help us to run for the finish line and never stop running. Help us to do your will with joy and gladness, never looking back to the city of destruction, but only looking on to that celestial city up ahead. Our Father, we love you and we thank you for the sharp warnings and the profound lessons, the practical teachings of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, congregation, at this time, let us stand and together raise our voices in singing a hymn of response, "Lead On, O King Eternal."